probably self-revealing about the quirky way that my mind works sometimes, but have you ever been amazed just at the sheer number of love songs that have been written? No matter what station you turn to on the radio, if it's got music, it's got love songs. There's thousands and thousands of love songs. You go back to a previous era and love poems were being written all the time. How can there possibly be more things to say about love than in the thousands and thousands of songs? It's all kinds of themes on that. Success in love, failure in love. You know the line about if you play a country and western song backwards, you know what you get? You get back your dog, you get back your pickup truck, you get back your rifle, you get back your wife, and all those kinds of things if you play it backwards. But I just wondered, there was a couple that struggled a little bit, or at least the husband struggled with putting his love into words. How can that be when all these songs are out there and all the ways of expressing love? It just seems astounding to me that any guy would have a problem finding some words. You can sing songs to your wife. Well, maybe that's not a good idea for some of us. But all these ways that are already there of expressing love. This one couple, she was kind of going after him a bit about, you should say loving things more often. And finally he said, sweetie, the day we got married, I told you I loved you. If it ever changes, I'll let you know. Now, that's not the ideal thing to do. I'm not teaching that as a model of expressing love today. But I wonder what it is that you think causes people not to be able to express love. There's breakdown of love expression and throughout our culture. And I'm not talking just boyfriend-girlfriend love, but I'm talking about all kinds of different love. Neighbor love, family love, uncle love, grandparent love, all those kinds of... What do you think it is that causes people to have blockages in expressing love? I'm here and I'm threatening with this microphone, aren't I? But, it just seemed like a center aisle thing to do today. So I'm wondering if you have any thoughts about that. And I've discovered other times that I've done something like this that people farther back have... They had something in mind, but I never got to them. So I'm going to go to the back and just see what it is that causes blockages. Jim, I'm sure that you will express something to us. What do you think that causes people to not be able to love and express love?
Lack of communication with each other and understanding each other and putting yourself into their shoes to understand each other.
Okay. Wow, that was three good responses. Pastor Barry, you're a good buddy. You'll help me out, right?
I have no idea. I express love to my wife.
That's good. Should I give the microphone to Deb?
Yeah.
I'll pass it on to Darlene. What causes blockages in expressing love?
Opening up feelings, the fact that it could be insecure.
Ah, the person that might crave love doesn't open up himself. Brent, help us out here. From your vast experience...
There's a reason we sit at the back, Pastor Dave.
I've been figuring that out, and I'm determined to get
you. Yeah, you got me.
Okay.
Past hurts, unforgiveness.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. That's good. You did good.
Well,
all right. We should require him to move to the head of the class, shouldn't we?
Brother, what do you think?
People are self-centered.
Oh, that's a big problem. Catherine?
Oh, fear of being misunderstood.
Okay, fear of being misunderstood. Those are very good. George, do you have a thought here?
I think it's cultural beliefs.
Cultural beliefs, yes. Okay, that is often very true. It causes us not to express ourselves very well. Well, thank you very much for helping me out with that. As we think about a model of God's love today, there's been a TV commercial, and it kind of shows some of the issues about that some people have a block about it. It's actually a commercial for cappuccino, and it shows this lady sitting in a coffee shop sipping a cappuccino, but in the background is a fellow that wants to make her acquaintance, and he stands up, and he just, oh, he can't quite do it, and he sits back down. And this repeats several times. The lady has different clothes on, so it's obviously different occasions that she keeps coming back to the coffee shop. And he just, he gets a little closer, but he can't quite call up the courage to actually begin a conversation with her. One day, you see him walking up to the coffee shop with flowers in his hand, and you just know that he's determined that today he's going to make contact with this lady, and he's going to be able to talk to her and show her a little bit of interest. He gets in, and she isn't there. He looks at the proprietor, and he shrugs. And then it shows that she discovered this brand new cappuccino that you can make at home, and you don't have to go to the coffee shop for. And so she doesn't come there, and he has no contact with her. The opportunity for love to blossom is gone. Well, some of you will recognize the name of Paul Youngi Cho. It's a Korean name. He's actually the pastor of the world's largest church. It's a Pentecostal church in Seoul, Korea. And as the church grew and it became more famous around the world, he started to get requests to speak at international settings, to travel to other countries. And so he, in his own mind, determined that he would be willing to travel to any country in the world except Japan. He hated the Japanese. He had a gut-level loathing because of what the Japanese troops had done to the Korean people and to members of Youngi Cho's own family. And this was back during World War II. It was on the level, it would be like Jonah having to go to the Ninevites. But then through a combination of challenges from some fellow Christians, and invitations from Japan, and a struggle of conscience, he finally agreed to go to speak to a pastor's conference. And it drew pastors from all over Japan. There were 1,000 Japanese pastors gathered there. And he stood up to speak to them, but what came out of his mouth was, "I hate you, I hate you, I hate you." And then he broke down and wept. He was just brimming with hatred. He was desolate with the hatred that had spilled out of him. And at first one, and then two, and then all 1,000 pastors stood up, one by one walked up to Youngi Cho, knelt at his feet, and asked for forgiveness for what they and their people had done to him and his people. As this went on, person after person asking for forgiveness, God washed Youngi Cho's heart. The Lord put a new attitude in his heart. And he was able to finish that day with a new message. I love you. I love you. I love you. Now, we've all found some prejudice or some anger, some hurt in our hearts that barricades us into our own little world where we feel safe. And yet when the Spirit of God comes probing through the walls of our heart, we know deep inside it's not the attitude of the heart that belongs to a Christ follower. And today, we're going to see Jesus break through some barriers in hearts to share God's love and to share God's good news. This is a very important segment of Scripture that we're looking at today. It's foundational to our own purpose statement for Markham Missionary Church. Do you know our purpose statement? It says we exist to celebrate God's love and good news by embracing all people in Jesus' name. We exist to celebrate God's love and good news by embracing all people in Jesus' name. Well, let's briefly review the journey of Christ and his followers thus far in our series that's titled Being a Christ Follower. If I could, and I'm going to attempt a little bit of it today, I would really love to create a simple mental slideshow in each of your heads of these steps of what it meant to be a Christ follower and what was unfolding in their lives. So the first step out of private life for Jesus from being a carpenter in Nazareth was to go to John the Baptist where he was baptizing. So put that scene in your mental slideshow, Jesus being baptized. You remember God the Holy Spirit coming and resting on him like a dove. A voice speaking from heaven. God the Father saying, identifying with his Son, telling the world that he's well pleased with him. The next slide in this mental slideshow was more than a month of fasting and temptation in the wilderness. That tussle with the devil brought great establishment for Jesus, a great foundation of his work that he was to commence into from those events. So 40 days, almost 6 weeks after baptism, Jesus comes back by the place where John is still baptizing, still calling people to repentance. And as Jesus comes by that location, John points out Jesus as the Lamb of God. And two Galilean boys, young men, head out after Jesus. Keep that picture in your mind. Andrew and John. And they start following Jesus, the very first Christ followers. And as they go along, after those two boys spend most of a day with Jesus, Andrew goes and finds Peter. And so there's three followers there. And declares to him they found the Messiah. Now this little group, they're down in the south. They're in the Judean wilderness, down in the region of Jerusalem, but probably over by the Jordan River. They head back to Galilee. As they get back to Galilee, they add two more young men, Philip and Nathanael. So there's five followers of Jesus now. And this little group attends a wedding. We talked about that. You remember the scene. It's the first miracle that Jesus ever performs. He turns water into wine. And these first Christ followers, these five, are getting their eyes open to all the possibilities of what it's meaning that this person that they've begun to follow, this rabbi, is actually the Messiah, who's actually God. They're just tussling with this. The light is beginning to glimmer through all of the other expectations that they had. He's a different Messiah than what they were hoping for. You know, that's not so different for us, is it? We jump to conclusions about what being a Christian is like, and there's misconceptions rife throughout our culture. People assume that they know what a Christian is, and many times it's negative. Sometimes it's got such an unrealistic standard that you, as a Christian, could never live up to their expectations. And within Christianity, it's different than our expectation. Why do we have to keep teaching over and over that Christianity is not a free pass to health, wealth, and immunity from tragedy? That's just an expectation on the part of many people, and it's not the teaching of the Scripture. But some people want that so much that they can find people who will twist Scripture to teach that very mistruth. So as we journey with these original Christ followers, our eyes will be opened along with theirs as we see what Jesus was actually teaching and what that actually means for us. And I trust that you'll stay in on this journey. Let's clarify another part of your mental slideshow as you picture what it was like in those early days of Christ's ministry. At this stage that we're dealing with, at the stage of the Samaritan woman story that was read for us in Scripture this morning, these disciples are not full-time with Jesus. They did have times with Jesus, sometimes days or even weeks together, but they also continued their occupations. And that's an important reality to remember as we go down the road in this. Look at John chapter 2, verse 12. This is placed right after the wedding miracle in Cana. It says there, after this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. Now at this point, the record here collapses considerable time, compresses it into few statements, and frankly just leaves gaps that as we look at it, there's lots of information we don't have when we see what this is actually saying. The next phrase, after they were talking about this party of people staying in Capernaum for a few days, the next phrase says in verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. But friends, that's almost a year later from the time they went to Capernaum. It doesn't say that there. But the scholars that study this very carefully and have looked at the events of Jesus' life and the timing of Passover, that part is known. Scholars call this the year of obscurity. So think about Peter and Andrew and John during that time. This year gap where we don't have any record of what's going on. They went back fishing. And they would meet up with Jesus in the course of life in Capernaum. Jesus was in the area. Was he spending a lot of time in prayer? Was he teaching? It says that he visited the synagogues and taught in the synagogues in that area. And so they would have these times of crossing paths with Jesus, probably would sit and talk with him. They would learn what Jesus was teaching, and they would develop relationships. Friends, it's absolutely astounding as you look at this span of public ministry of Jesus that was three and a half years, and Jesus took at least a year of doing very little by way of broadening public ministry, occasionally crossing paths. Maybe they met weekly. Maybe it was this first small group meeting on a regular basis that ever took place. But whatever, it was during that time that Jesus built relationships with these young men. Now, he'd be teaching other people in the area as he spoke in the synagogues, as he did teaching. But it's a great, strong signal to us that the deepening of relationships with one another is very fundamental and foundational to the body of Jesus Christ being strong in our day. This was the point to which we had gotten last week, when we looked in on Jesus and his disciples as he took them down to Jerusalem for this Passover. This trip now down to Jerusalem, after a year of obscurity, was when Jesus first cleansed the temple, when he chased out the merchants and the money changers from the temple courts where it should have been set aside for prayer. This was the time, this was the journey down to Jerusalem when he met with Nicodemus, and he began to teach about being born again. Now, track with me in this historical steps for what happens after the discussion with Nicodemus. John 3:22 tells us this. It says, after this, after Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. The first indication that Jesus was carrying on baptism as a sign of people being Christ followers. He was spending time, continuing to build relationships, continuing to teach, and that this was the time when he began to baptize. It was in this setting that John the Baptist celebrates that more people are coming to Jesus than are coming to follow him. And it's in this time and in this setting that John says, I must decrease, he must increase. And then a couple things happened that caused Jesus to leave Judea and travel back to Galilee. First of all, some Pharisees were trying to create controversy between Jesus and John. And they pointed out to John that Jesus was gaining more disciples than he was. Didn't he have something to say about that? In John 4:2, it takes an interesting step. It says that Jesus was already delegating ministry. It says, yes, Jesus was baptizing, although it was really his disciples now who were baptizing the new followers of Jesus. So there were believers. There were increasing numbers of people that looked to Jesus for teaching, believing that he was the Messiah, but didn't follow him back to Galilee. So there's this increasing body of people scattered throughout Israel in that day that have been exposed to Jesus, have seen him do miracles, have seen that he's been baptized, maybe have been baptized by Jesus and his disciples. So even though ministry was very successful, Jesus didn't want a controversy brewing between people choosing between he and John. And so it was part of the reason that he was heading out back to Galilee. Another factor, though, that caused Jesus to look at leaving the area at this time, John the Baptist, in good Old Testament prophet fashion, spoke out against the evils of the puppet king, King Herod. Herod was considered a traitor to the Jewish people. He had sold out to the Romans. He was vicious. He was capricious. He couldn't be counted on. And he would kill people at the drop of a hat. And he had taken his brother's wife to be his mistress. So John the Baptist spoke out about this, and Herod didn't like it. And he slapped John the Baptist into jail. Now, this was not yet the time for Jesus to confront the authorities. He had ministry to accomplish. And so it was another factor in him starting to head back to Galilee. One more factor in him heading for Galilee at this time, it's stated in Luke 4, verse 14. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And so the impetus of the Holy Spirit was happening in Jesus' life to move him along to where ministry was going to be needed. Now, with all of that background, Jesus and his disciples start to travel back to Galilee. The Spirit of God directs Jesus to take the Samaria route. Usually Jews didn't travel through Samaria. They would actually go a longer distance to go around Samaria rather than go through it. This trip, though, being directed by the Holy Spirit, is going to rip at some of the preconceptions of the disciples. Think about it. Everything that they have done so far has been safely within their own Jewish race and within their own culture. People who have background in the Old Testament and are committed to worship at Jerusalem in the temple. But you know what? Things will never be the same for them after their noontime rest stop in the middle of Samaria. See, the Samaritans and Jews despised each other. Why was this so deep? Why was it so obvious and open? Well, centuries before, the Assyrians had come and conquered this area. They captured the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and you've heard of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Well, this was the leftover of that capture by the Assyrians. They moved the majority of the Jewish people out, they moved Assyrian people in, and the result was a mixed race of people. And the Jewish people declared them unclean in regard to their racial background being a mixed race people. On top of that, the Samaritans at some point had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which was right close, may have been almost in sight of where Jesus was at this well. And they claimed that temple as an alternate place of worship to the temple in Jerusalem. If you remember back to our studies in Joshua, Joshua had actually led the people of Israel there and built an altar there. So that was some of the justification that the Samaritans would use sometimes for this temple built on that site. But the Jews considered it a sacrilege, and it caused great anger on their part. These people were heretics. They were anathema to the true faith in following the true God of heaven. For them, God's presence was in the temple in Jerusalem. He couldn't be two places at once. He wouldn't meet with people in two different places at once in their view at that time. But there's more. When the Greeks rose to power, the Assyrians had faded by the time the Greeks came in. The Greeks conquered this whole area. The Samaritans didn't want the Greeks to kill them. They wanted to do something that would bring favor from the Greeks. And so they rededicated their temple to Zeus. And so you can imagine people of Jewish background that these Samaritans would so compromise any kind of faith that they would include worship to Zeus right in that Palestine area. In Jewish eyes, this had made them the scum of the earth. No wonder Jews, in their purest view of life then, would not even touch a Samaritan. They would not use a tool that a Samaritan had used. They wouldn't use a dish that a Samaritan had used. They wouldn't eat food prepared by a Samaritan. Anything like that, if contact was unavoidable, would have to be rewashed, re-cleansed. They would have to go through ceremonial washing themselves so that they could be able to go back to a place of worship and worship God. So all of this background here, no wonder the Jews went around Samaria. It represented vileness to them. But what's Jesus doing? He's leading his little band right into the middle of an incredible dilemma. He sent them to find food in the middle of Samaria. They weren't going to be able to go and cross the border back into pure area. Now, they had heard Jesus tell Nicodemus that God so loved the world. He had said that whoever believed could have eternal life. Now, Jesus, in very practical ways, is pressing in on them. Does the world include the Samaritans? Did God's love cross those kinds of barriers that were so deeply defined and entrenched in the Jewish worldview? This was profound teaching that a classroom could never accomplish. Jesus, here at Jacob's Well, is modeling for all Christ's followers that God's love will cross barriers considered impossible in regular human relationships. We have to ask ourselves in the presence of this story, do we have some blocked areas in our lives? Do you say amen when Uncle John quotes John 3:16? That God so loves the world, and then live with barricades between you and someone else where you will not let love penetrate? Ponder the scene of Jesus and the woman at the well with me. I hope I've given you enough background that you can begin to develop that mental slide picture in your mind of what this must have been like. That you can begin to feel the great gulf that existed to prevent this lost person from ever receiving salvation news. And then sense what it means for Jesus breaking through the religious and cultural rules as he saw her as far more important than being correct in the eyes of judgmental people. First of all, God's love leaps over the gender barrier. Friends, within the Jewish culture, a man would not talk to a woman in public, not even a Jewish woman. It was just something that they didn't do. Did you know that the Jewish law courts would never allow a woman to give testimony in a court of law? They were just viewed as unreliable. A Jewish man's daily prayer included thanksgiving that he had not been born a woman. Is that a gender barrier? I think so. Praise God that there is no gender barrier in God's love. And Jesus just crashed through that cultural nonsense. And could see God's love poured out for this woman. Well, secondly, God's love leaps over racial barriers. Even the woman herself was confused by Jesus doing this. Did you pick that up in John 4, verse 9? Jesus had simply asked for a drink of water. Amazing that something so simple could contradict so much. And her response, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Now, Jesus could have just said, well, because God loves you. But he chose to stay on a more tangible, a less theological level and relate to something in her life that she could hang on to. And he offers her God's gift of living water. Now, do you notice? No talk here of being born again. That was language used with Nicodemus. But here it's getting living water. This the same reality as what she's focused on in having come to the well to get water. And she's definitely thinking tangible, friends. She says to me, you don't have any pail to get water. Where can you get this living water? And Jesus continues to lead her into spiritual thinking. The water idea. You'll never thirst. In fact, it will be like a continuous flowing spring that wells up inside you that brings eternal life. But this dear woman is having a hard time shifting to spiritual thinking. So she says, great, give it to me. I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to keep coming out to this well in the middle of the day. Well, thirdly, God's love leaps over another barrier, a morality barrier. Jesus is going to help her see her need, her spiritual need, so that she can connect this living water to forgiveness and to a new way of life. And so he asks her to go and get her husband. And Jesus reveals to her that he already knows her immorality. By the very fact that he's continuing the conversation this far, he has already demonstrated that God's love penetrates through immorality to touch the needy heart that knows that there must be a better way than what she's living. A heart that recognizes good news, healing news, because she has a broken heart. So now she realizes that she's on spiritual ground in this conversation. It has to be spiritual ground if Jesus knows that much about her. And so she says, okay, so you're a prophet. But what about all these religious controversies? I've already outlined those for you. And fourthly now, Jesus shows that God's love leaps over the barrier of religion. It leaps over the barrier of ceremonial rules. And he says to her, it's not about location. It's not about Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. It's not about rules and regulations. God is spirit. And you can worship anywhere.
The time has come now. You can respond with your spirit and with truth. And you can connect with God wherever you are.
This woman seems like she's probably been pushed about as far as she can go in her thinking. That's a lot of leaps for her in this one conversation. And so I think she's just kind of shrugging at the end of trying to banter through this and think it through and keep going on it. And she says, well, the Messiah is coming. He'll explain it all. And quietly, profoundly, Jesus says, that's me. That's me. Well, the disciples returned with food at this point. It sure would have been fun to have watched them in the market trying to decide what Jews could eat at that point from a Samaritan marketplace. And then they saw Jesus talking to a woman. They noted it. They didn't ask. They're kind of learning their lesson that Jesus is going to do some things that doesn't meet their expectations, and they don't want to show their silliness in asking dumb questions, but they take note of it. They're going to be surprised by a lot more than just this situation. And then Jesus tells them about his conversation with them. Remember, he's a rabbi, and he uses these moments to teach, and this is a giant teachable moment in the middle of Samaria. And so he relates this, and John remembers it to write it down decades later. Think with me about the revelations that Jesus gave in this one encounter. Truths that kind of zing into the minds of these students and the woman and into us. He talked about eternal life. Something, and in the way he teaches it to this woman, it's a quality of life now. You never thirst again. But eternal life is also something that is life beyond this life, that goes on forever with God. And so he's opening the windows into understanding of eternal life. Secondly, he revealed spiritual need. He revealed spiritual need in the woman. And he reveals it in you and I as we come into the presence of Jesus Christ. Friends, none of us is without things that Jesus could reveal to illustrate our need and to get us thinking on a spiritual level and to be ready to drink the living water. And then he revealed that God is spirit, that he can be worshipped anywhere, that it's about the stance of our inner person, spirit and truth. Had anyone ever taught this before? It's not really part of the Jewish mindset. It's true, David had some glimmerings of it as he wrote, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? But as far as worship was concerned, it's still only in the temple that Israel met with God. This was a new step of understanding. God, the Holy Spirit, is with you now. And how we revel in that truth. How important it is that when we accept Jesus Christ, by faith, God the Holy Spirit moves inside us, dwells in us, it says, that wherever we go, the Holy Spirit is in us, with us. And we can open our hearts to Him, we can be communicating with Him in all the steps of our lives. We can pray continuously in an ongoing conversation with God because God the Holy Spirit is here. Jesus is beginning to reveal that to the Christ followers. Next, he revealed that he is Messiah. The disciples had been saying that to one another, but here was the clearest self-identification by Jesus. Even with this, there will be times that the disciples will still struggle with the teaching of Jesus because his teaching would keep ripping apart their preconceived ideas about Messiah. And there's ways in which that isn't so different from the spiritual warfare that continues to go on inside our own lives. I don't think I'm weird or unusual compared to you in that there are moments of full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you're marching through life and it's good because God is guiding your life. You know that you're in God's will. He's giving you direction, and as you explain something, God's love, to someone, you say, yes! God, the Holy Spirit is working through me. I know God is on the throne of my life.
The same person can have those terrible moments where self rises up to throw Jesus off the throne of our lives. And so we waver, don't we? In our journey, our study of Scripture, our coming to worship is all about establishing that foundation, establishing stability and growth and to maturity in our lives. That those times that we struggle become less and less. Because we're growing in knowledge, we're growing in truth, we're growing in our experience of living for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Greater Toronto Area in 2008. And there are challenges there that only the Spirit of God can fulfill in our lives. Then, as the fruit of this conversation with the Samaritan woman began to show itself, as the woman rushed back to the village and calling to people that invitation that we're hearing over and over, come and see, come and see, come see a prophet, come see someone who told me everything that I ever did, come see one who is the Messiah. And the villagers start to empty out onto the road to the well. Jesus reveals the harvest field includes the Samaritans. And if it includes the Samaritans, it will include all races. It was that first step down the road. Oh, Peter still struggled when it came to Gentiles who didn't even have any, even though it was polluted Jewish blood in their veins. And he had to learn the lesson again, but it was a start. And where are we along that road? Do we open our hearts to all races? Do we genuinely embrace all races? That's what our purpose statement says about us as a church, that we'll do that. We have to start with one another right here. Truly embrace one another, truly welcome one another, truly be glad that one another is here. Jesus gives us the opportunity to take first steps along that way and to be part of that, recognizing that harvest field that is within sight and that God calls us to. And then Jesus reveals that the harvest is ripe. Don't put it off, he says. Don't say it's 4 months away. And no doubt he pointed the disciples' attention to the stream of villagers on their way. Here is the harvest. Here is ministry. Jesus had planted the seed and already they were going to reap where they hadn't put in any labor. Jesus was so thrilled he wouldn't even eat. This was meat and potatoes to him in seeing the will of his Father so carried out. For God's love for the world being modeled so strongly right in front of these early disciples. And now this opportunity for them to be harvesters. Imagine with me those good Jewish boys staying in a Samaritan village for 2 days, not just dealing with lunch, all the taboos overcome by God's love. These good Jewish boys touching Samaritans, using their dishes, eating their food, possibly kissing them on the cheek as they left the village after 2 days. We have to reflect on ourselves as Christ followers. I can imagine Jesus laughing with delight as he saw his young disciples interacting with Samaritans in all contradiction to what they had been taught, what they had been raised up with. Do we bring delight to Jesus in how we leap over barriers to be living representatives of God's love for all people? Friends, answer within your own heart. Do we cross the barriers of gender, of race, of immoral lifestyle, and religious rules to share living water? Do we follow this pattern of Jesus to engage people in their everyday pursuits and lovingly raise their awareness of spiritual need? It's all there, as Jesus says to us. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. There are people there who need to experience us crossing barriers to offer them this living water that becomes a spring welling up to eternal life. Can we be water carriers to our neighbors? Can we be people to fetch water for people of all races, of all kinds of attitudes, of all religions? You have living water in you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Will you leap over some barriers and share it with others? Bow with me in prayer, please.
Thank you for the pictures that we're able to develop in our minds as we strive to know more of Jesus Christ, to understand him, to get a sense of the development of and steps of teaching and exposure of his great truth and his great love. Lord, we thank you for these early steps that Jesus and the disciples took. Thank you. It was nothing premature for Nicodemus. There was nothing incomplete about the message for the Samaritan woman. Thank you for the villagers who were able to proclaim to her, now we believe because we've heard for ourselves and we've seen for ourselves, not just because you told us. Thank you, Jesus, that you modeled God's love when you were tired and dusty. It was the hot part of the day. You modeled it at a well to a very needy woman. Thank you for your gentleness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your understanding. Thank you for your gift of living water. And Father, I pray that we will treasure that gift, but not to put it on a display case where it only needs to be dusted every week or every few times a year. But that we'll treasure that living water in our lives, to pour it out, to give it away, because there's a never-ending supply. There's a spring that wells up unto eternal life within us. Lord, may we be overcome, flooded with your love for others. And as we follow this model, may we see the harvest fields responding. May we know that where it's ripe. And Lord, help us to be harvesters under your direction. For we pray in Jesus' amazing name. Amen.
Think about his love.